By way of a reading this evening, I would turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For if a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In considering the excellencies of Christ, we came last week in something of a chronological order to the setting forth of his excellencies in the prophecy of the Old Testament. And we considered how Christ himself, in speaking to those two upon the Emmaus Road, challenged them and showed them, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, indeed in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And indeed, the things concerning Christ are to be found in all the scriptures. And it was to Theophanies that we looked first, and thence to prophecy last time, and could not hope to be in any way comprehensive in our view of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, but contented ourselves looking at the very first made in Genesis chapter 3, considering what perhaps chronologically is the second, although contained in the penultimate book of the Bible, that of Enoch, looking at that from a most unlikely mouthpiece, even Balaam, the son of Beor. Moving on to the very last prophecy of the Old Testament, namely Malachi, but then considering who might be called the last of the Old Testament prophets, even John the Baptist, and what he had to say concerning Christ. And in every case that we thus examined, we found that not Christ's person only, nor the works that he would do, are set forth, but his glory and his excellency is portrayed in these things. The excellencies of Christ are to be seen in prophecy, in that his glory is foretold, in that all prophecy tends towards him, and indeed that the very act of prophecy is a type of Christ being the Word of God, unchangeable, immutable, unbreakable, being brought down to men and expressed unto them, Christ himself, you remember, being the incarnate Word of God. This evening, then, I would like us, with the Lord's help, to move on to the subject of typology in the Old Testament, because here is another place wherein Christ and his excellency is to be found. Now, whilst I do not often make quotations from other secular sources, yet nevertheless, these remarks by Spurgeon are very expressive in the matter of Old Testament typology. You may recognize them from a recent Link magazine, where Spurgeon is recorded having said in a sermon preached in 1861, "Take away Christ for one moment, and I will give the Old Testament to any wise man living and say to him, take this. This is a problem. Go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that is in herein foreshadowed. Remember, he must be a prophet like unto Moses, and yet a champion like to Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph. Nay, he must not only be the lamb that was slain, and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who slew the bird, but he must also be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. Now I say it boldly," Spurgeon goes on, "if all the greatest intellects of all the ages could set themselves to work out this problem, to invent another key to the types and prophecies, they could not do it. I see you, ye wise men, ye are poring over these hieroglyphs. One suggests one key and it opens two or three of the figures, but you cannot proceed, for the next one puts you at a nonplus. Another learned man suggests another clue, but that fails most where it is most needed, and another, and thus these wondrous hieroglyphs traced of old by Moses in the wilderness must be left unexplained till one comes forward and proclaims the cross of Christ and the Son of God incarnate. Then the whole is clear, so that he that runs may read and a child may understand. Blessed Saviour, in thee we see everything fulfilled, which God spoke of old by the prophets, In thee we discover everything carried out in substance, which God had set forth to us in the dim mist of sacrificial smoke. Glory be unto thy name. It is finished. Everything is summed up in thee." End quote. Do you see the point which Spurgeon was here making in regard to the typology of the Old Testament? How there is so much, both in the way of persons and their lives, and also of objects and ordinances and ceremonies, all of which point to the same single individual, all of which have one unique fulfillment, namely the person of Jesus Christ. And indeed, so consistent in their direction are the types and the shadows. So all encompassing is Christ in his fulfillment of them, that, as Spurgeon said there, he is at once both the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, the priest who slew the bird, and also the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, the showbread. All of these types are fulfilled in one person and one alone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, my friends, the amount of typology setting forth Christ and his glories in the Old Testament is, if anything, even more extensive than the weight of prophecy which is there. And again, we cannot hope to be comprehensive. Yet nevertheless, I should like to devote two sermons to this, the Lord enabling us to look this evening at that which we might call objective or physical or practical typology. The typology set forth in certain objects and things. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, to look at the typology contained in various persons, personal typology, set forth in various characters of the Old Testament. But perhaps before we even begin to proceed along that line, we ought to stop and ask ourselves whether this is a valid interpretation of the Old Testament. Indeed, is it even right for us to read the books of the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament, and to read the ordinances there, and to say that these are a setting forth of Christ? Because we must confess that some of the things which are there are very lowly, are very ordinary, are very humble, to the point where we might even think it was somewhat blasphemous or injurious to the glory of Christ to say that these things are a type of him. For my friends, to talk about a pigeon or a goat or a sheep being in any way related, even by typology only, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is not this somehow inadequate and insufficient? Do we not in any way slur or reproach the name of Christ by making such parallels as these? Have we any justification in making these connections and calling them typology? My friends, we most certainly do. And we have precedent and we have evidence of precisely this thing in so many passages of the New Testament. Perhaps we might think, surely the very lowliest thing to which Christ could be compared, or which could be called a type of Christ, would be something altogether inanimate. And we are not talking now of any precious metal or gemstone. But let us go so far down the order of natural things and refer simply to a rock, to a stone. Could it ever be valid, could it ever be appropriate to say that a stone, an inanimate lump of rock, was a type of Christ. And there, remarkably, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in reading of the Jews' escape through the wilderness, we read that they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ, says Paul. That rock was Christ. And here is biblical authority, here is biblical precedent to point to some lump of stone in Horeb thousands of years ago and say this was a type of Christ. Now, my friends, this is not another type that we will go into in detail, but let me go on very briefly to expound it. You remember the circumstances, how Moses struck the rock and water flowed out for the people. And my friends, we remember how that Moses stood very much for a type of all the law of God which were transmitted by him, and how the rod in particular is an instrument of chastisement or of wrath. And there we see that rod of justice striking the rock, and yet from the rock there flowed out supply to save the lives and to sustain the lives of all them that drank from the water that thus flowed. And you see, Christ is there. He was stricken, he was smitten with all the penalty of the law according to the purposes of God, and yet in being thus smitten, there proceeded from Christ and that saving work the means of life and the sustenance of life for all his chosen people. Even a rock being used as a type of Christ. And my friends, if we were still somewhat unsure or doubtful as to whether we should make these connections with inanimate things, with these items or very humble objects from Old Testament history, we have the Lord himself giving us evidence, giving us grounds for thus interpreting it. John chapter 6, for example, and the Lord himself speaking, says in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man shall eat of this bread, he shall live forever." And here is the Lord Jesus Christ referring to those remarkable, those miraculous flakes, those wafer-like flakes which had the taste, we read, of honey and coriander seed, and which sustained the people throughout their wilderness journey. And Christ says himself that this was a type of him coming down from heaven and sustaining the life of his chosen people. And you see, in so many of these I ams with which we are familiar, Christ himself is likening himself to the most humble and workaday of items. He says here, "I am the bread of life." There could hardly be anything more commonplace than a loaf of bread. He says in other places, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Christ himself gives us this precedent in seeing in the humble, in the objective, or rather the object lessons of the Old Testament, types of himself. And you know that the book of Hebrews in particular develops this theme to a very fine point. And we read chapter 9 earlier on, where the apostle, in no uncertain terms, speaks of how the tabernacle with its various furnishings and the ordinances and the offerings of the Old Testament era all pointed toward Christ. For example, he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, the Holy Ghost was then this signifying. It was a sign, you see, that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. But Christ, verse 11, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And very importantly, he says in verse 23 of that same chapter, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is to say, all these Old Testament objects and ordinances and observances were a pattern of things in the heavens, were a figure of truth, were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, from the Old Testament scriptures in this brief time which is available to us, I would again like to pick just one or two, and so many more examples might have been chosen, but which I hope will set forth to us Christ and not his person or his work only, but, as it is the theme of our study, his excellency. That is to say, his supremacy, his glory, his preeminence set forth in these things. To Exodus then, first of all, and to the 12th chapter, where we have the very first occurrence of the Passover. And there in Exodus chapter 12, they are instructed to take a lamb. Speak ye, verse 3 of chapter 12, Exodus, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. This was the instruction. This is what they were to do in taking that lamb. And very interestingly, in the 46th verse of the same chapter, another detail is given. In one house it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. These were the instructions pertaining to the Passover lamb. It was to be taken, it was to be slain, and you remember how the blood of that lamb was to be taken upon a bunch of hyssop, and it was to be daubed upon the lintels and doorposts of their houses. This done, in verse 23 of chapter 12, we are told the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And in this, my friends, we have a type of Christ. And indeed, we have biblical authority for thus interpreting it. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul takes up precisely this theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and at verse 7, Purge out therefore, he says, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, we have already looked in some detail at Christ as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But here is that title, that function of his set forth in type. A lamb these people were to take. And you notice how that the lamb provided would be exactly sufficient for the number of the soul. A most remarkable turn of phrase inspired in the scriptures. There was not to be any surplus, there was not to be any shortage, but exactly according to the number of souls, so would a lamb be provided for them. And here we see the perfect, the atoning work of Christ wrought for that precise number whom he should save. He would not die in vain for any. There would be no surfeit or surplus in the offering which he made, that there should be others saved who do not come. And likewise, there would be no shortage in that divine supply and provision, that some who desired salvation, who were to be saved, should be omitted or missed out. But exactly according to the number of souls, every man shall make your count for the Lamb. And indeed, that seemingly incidental detail that in the preparation and even in the disposal of the lamb which they ate, they should not break a bone of it. Now, if we have ever been involved in the preparation of food or in a joint of meat or even of lamb, we know that it is almost inevitable that some of the smaller bones might become softened and might become broken by the cooking process. And yet they were instructed to take very particular care in this matter. And even this portended that which would befall Christ. In John chapter 19 we read of it. Then came the soldiers, verse 32, and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. A rather grotesque way of bringing to a sudden end the torment and tortuous death of crucifixion. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. We wonder what the Hebrews must have thought as Moses gave those instructions. And they pondered about the working out of the numbers and how to prepare a lamb without breaking a bone. But you see, the providence and sovereignty of God was overruling this, that it might all point towards Christ. And so it does. Here in the Passover lamb he is seen, he whose blood is provided and yet whose blood must be applied. Applied by the Holy Spirit. Applied by the appropriation of faith to the heart of the individual. And thus, in faith, applied. Because faith had to be involved, did it not, in the case of the Hebrews? Here was his threat of imminent death. Here was a means of being delivered. And yet how many, I wonder, were there amongst them who thought, well, what can this achieve? What can this possibly do other than making a mess of my front door? And yet it was in this act that safety and security was to be found. And thus believing and thus applying, deliverance was secured. And even so it is with the shed blood of Christ applied to the heart, received by faith. And yet, my friends, here too, the excellency of Christ is to be seen. Because not any lamb could be offered. Indeed, as we go through all the offerings of the Old Testament, very clear stipulations are made regarding those which were appropriate to offer. And in every case, the stipulation is much the same. Here it is in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. A male of the first year. That is to say, the very best, the very finest which they could have to offer, without any fault or flaw or inadequacy. How tempting it must have been for the Jews of old, knowing that sacrifices had got to be made, to take that which would be of little use to them in their farming, that which perhaps would not be possible to breed, that which would not be much good for food, and to offer these instead. But no, says the law of God. The choice of sacrificial victim must be one of utmost perfection, the very finest, the very best of the flock. And indeed, so perfect must this offering be, said the Passover stipulations, that it must be perfect in life and it must be perfect in death, and not a bone of it broken. To set forth what? To set forth the perfections of Christ, my friends. His supremacy, his glory, his flawlessness, his peerlessness. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Moving on then in the history of the Old Testament, let us consider the book of Exodus chapter 25, and here is a subject which has been before us in the Link magazine of recent years. And here we read in the 10th verse of Exodus 25, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Here was a small vessel, a box, and yet what significance it had. It was made of shittim wood and yet overlaid with pure gold. Shittim wood, so familiar to the people in the wilderness, one of the few trees which grew there, and yet entirely enwrapped in the purest of gold. And upon it was set this mercy seat with its beaten cherubims thereupon, and into the rings went the staves that it might be borne with the people. and into the ark, as we afterward read, Moses put the law of God and put a pot of manna and put Aaron's rod that budded. We wonder whether the Jews of that day pondered or realized or believed the significance of this item, which was at the very center of their tabernacle and afterward the temple worship. And yet, my friends, here is another type of Christ. Here is another wondrous object lesson in the things of the Lord Jesus. For it is in Isaiah chapter 42 that he, the Lord Jesus, is described thus. Isaiah 42 at verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. This ark was a symbol of the covenant, of God's promises to his people. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, foretold in prophecy, is given as a covenant of the people, and also a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to deliver prisoners. I am the Lord, says God the Father, and my glory will I not give to another, to any other than this one whom is here spoken of. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the glory of God dwelt upon him, resided in him in its fullness, was also seen in the Old Testament picture, for it was upon the ark that the Shekinah glory descended. It was upon that point that the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire and of cloud, was centered all the time it dwelt with the people of the Israelites. The glory of the Lord rested upon that place, and it was at the ark and upon the mercy seat that God said he would commune with man. It is in the person of Christ that God communes with man and reveals his mind and will unto them. And even as the ark could be carried with the people of old, even so Christ by the Holy Spirit is with his people today, wheresoever they go. His saving work is efficacious unto them wheresoever they are found. And he goes with them every step of the journey. He leads them in the way, even to the point where he will go at the head of them through the waters of Jordan and into the heavenly Canaan, which thing he has done, dying man's death before them. And you see, even in that which was contained within the ark, more is set forth concerning Christ. Whilst the manna could not be kept for any length of time outwardly, and by those who ate of it, that pot which was in the ark was preserved in perpetuity and did not rot, did not breed worms, as did other that was saved by the people. You see, in Christ there is that perpetual, that continual supply for his people. In him is that life. In him is that bread of which we read in John's Gospel. Thy law is within my heart, says Christ of God in Psalm 40, and so it was. All the law of God enshrined in the life of Christ. And yet, even as that law which so condemned the faltering and failing Israelites, even as that law was hidden from their view in the ark, even so the Lord Jesus Christ, by fulfilling the law perfectly in our stead, has, says Paul, taken it out of the way. It is fulfilled in him, and thus we are shielded from its judgments, from its condemnations. And even Aaron's rod that budded, you remember that event whereupon the chosen priest of God was to be identified by the fact that all would present a rod and one budded, and so God's choice of Aaron was thus manifested in that rod. So we read in Ephesians that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that we are accepted in him. The work of election wrought for us in Christ, thus manifested in an almond rod, in an ark in the wilderness. Oh, the fullness, oh, the perfection of these types of Christ. How many more we might consider. Let us just turn to another in the book of Numbers. And we are still in the wilderness at this stage. But in Numbers chapter 21 and at verse 9, we read of that plague of serpents which came among the people in punishment. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Moses was instructed to make a serpent. A serpent which indeed was the very thing which was the scourge of the people at that time. It was serpents that were killing them, and a serpent he was to make. The serpent, you remember, ever the symbol of sin from the Garden of Eden onwards. And we might say, well, how can such a thing, ever typical of the devil, ever be a type of Christ? But then we are reminded that he was made sin for us. That which was our curse, our scourge, namely sin, Christ became. Christ embodied. Christ bore in his own body to the tree. And indeed it is his own words in John 3 which prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that here is a type of him. "No man hath ascended up to heaven," says Christ, "but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." A type of Christ and his saving work set forth there by that brazen serpent in the wilderness. But as we have seen with each of these types so far, even the glory and excellency of Christ is set forth in these things. And you say, well, where is it? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And perhaps we initially think of this in a purely practical way. The serpent was upon a pole. It had to be raised. It had to be elevated. The base perhaps had to be stuck into the sand of the desert that it might maintain an upright position and thus be seen. And we think of Christ lifted up in a very similar way upon a cross of wood, transfixed unto that tree, lifted up in a very practical sense. And yet, my friends, you know that the words that the language here used is the same word or the same sense as one of exaltation. Being lifted up, being promoted to a position of honor and of glory. "The Son of Man," says he of himself, "is from heaven, is in heaven. He alone may ascend there in his own merits and by his own work. And he will be lifted up. He must be thus lifted up, if salvation is to proceed unto them that look unto him. The glory of Christ, you see, his preeminence. And it is seen also in this, for as the people were perishing of serpent venom in the wilderness, there was only one means of salvation. There was only one way of deliverance, namely in that serpent upon the pole. And concerning Christ we read, neither is salvation to be found in any other, neither is there any name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. His uniqueness, his singularity, that in him alone may salvation be found. Oh, my friends, how we might go on in the Word of God to pick out so many more types and shadows of the Lord Jesus in the tabernacle, in the showbread, in the temple afterward built, in the cities of refuge, which we considered in the book of Joshua, in the offering of the first fruits unto God. Christ himself is described as the first fruits of them that believe, and so many more examples, which I trust impress themselves upon your mind even as we think of them. And I would encourage you to study these still further at your own leisure. But let us conclude with what is perhaps one of the very first types of all. And in this we go to the book of Genesis, and we read of the very sad demise of humanity in our first parents at the fall. And the Lord God said in Genesis 3 verse 22, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We read that in the Garden of Eden it pleased God to put a tree, and to eat from that tree would bring immortality to the eater. And from that immortality, from that life, man was debarred on account of sin. And the last glimpse of that tree of life is there in Eden, guarded on every side by cherubims, angels of judgment, and a flaming sword. Life forfeited, life forsaken, life forbidden. And so it might have seemed, and so it might have remained, until we read in John's Gospel, for example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was life, and that not just in a metaphorical sense, not just in a philosophical sense, but the power to grant immortality to a hell-deserving soul, which Adam had perhaps fancied to procure from a tree in Eden, but was prevented. That life, that immortality, was in Christ. I am, he says, the way and the truth and the life. And here is he to be seen, without any obstacle between. The flaming sword he himself has slaked in his own most precious blood. That man, sinful man, death-deserving man, hell-bound man, might come and eat freely of the tree of life, might drink freely of the water of life, which is Christ. And if we would see his glory in this type also, we need not look far. The book of Revelation. And in speaking to the church at Ephesus, Christ says unto them, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The midst, the epicenter, the middle. This is where the tree of life was to be found in the Garden of Eden of old, a place of prominence, a place of highest honor, setting forth the glory, the supremacy of Christ. The knowledge of good and of evil, he who is the wisdom of God in the middle of the garden, the tree of life equally setting him forth in the midst of the garden. And then in Revelation 22, John by revelation is showed a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. The very end of the Bible, taking us back to the very beginning and tying up the glorious typology of the old with the last revelation of the new. And in both, Christ is to be seen, and his preeminence, his centrality, his glory, his life-giving efficacy and power. Oh, my friends, that as we look into the scriptures, we may see no man, may see no object, may see no ordinance or observance, may see no type, save Jesus only. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 139, which takes up some of these themes. Paschal Lamb, thine offering finished once for all when thou wast slain, in its fullness undiminished shall forevermore remain. Hallelujah, cleansing souls from every stain. The hymn 139.
Begotten from the dead,
He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.